If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be starting at verse 5. And before we read, I'd just like to thank you guys for your hospitality and your warm welcome this morning and this evening. It's been a pleasure worshiping with you, and we're glad that we could come and serve you guys and to serve your pastor, and so we will be keeping Chip and Lisa in our prayers as well. And I just appreciate the care that your elders were willing to show for your pastor and for Lisa. By giving him a Sunday off, I think that's a really, really appropriate thing to do. All right, Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your word, as we hear your word preached, we ask for your spirit to minister to us. Give each of us your ears to hear your message. Give us hearts that are soft and receptive to the truth that you'll speak. Lord, I ask that you would guide and guard my words as I proclaim your word. Lord, it's just an awesome thing that we get to hear the work that you have done through Christ for your church. And we thank you for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the letter to the Hebrews was written to and for suffering and hurting people. We know this because of the repeated warnings in the letter against falling back or falling away from faith in Christ because of suffering. Suffering has a way of raising questions. One question that was raised for the recipients of this letter was whether they should or could continue in the faith. Persecution and suffering were calling this into question. It was calling into question their ability to carry on. It just seemed so hard. So I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you know anything about this? Facing particular hardship, difficulty, that makes believing and worshiping and carrying on seem overwhelming and just a daunting task. What does the pastor who wrote Hebrews say to his hurting and weary congregation? How does he minister to their hurting and weary hearts? And while we're at it, what is the Holy Spirit saying through the author of Hebrews to us? Where are we who are hurting and tired and perhaps even despairing, where are we to find genuine comfort? Hebrews points us to a doctrine, a particular doctrine, not some cold article of theology, but a doctrine, a statement of faith, an object of faith that warmly embraces hurting and suffering people and says, do not despair, do not give up. The author of Hebrews points to the incarnation, the Son of God taking upon himself our humanity, becoming a man, and says that there's four comforts that we can take from Jesus' ministry on earth as a man. Four comforts that belong to all who are in Christ and that encourage believers, even in their hurt and their suffering, and even as they are just tired as they hold on to Christ. So, if you're a note taker, it's going to be pretty simple. We'll have 4 points. What are the four comforts that Hebrews 2 gives to hurting, weary people? And what four comforts and encouragements do we have in the incarnation of Jesus? The first comfort that Hebrews 2 finds in the Son of God becoming a man is that by doing so, Jesus will restore human beings to their original place of glory and honor. He'll restore human beings to their original place of glory and honor. The letter to the Hebrews begins with this wonderfully bold statement about the deity, the divinity of the Son of God. The Son is the one through whom all things in heaven and on earth were created. The Son is the one who sustains all things. He keeps all things in existence by His power. The Son is God made visible. And this Son, says the author of Hebrews, is greater than any angel. And you see this argument being picked up even in the beginning of our reading, for he says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. No, it was to God's Son, Jesus," verse 9 reveals, "to whom this honor was given." Now, to demonstrate this, the author quotes the Old Testament, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is this beautiful song that marvels at God's creative power. Power to make the skies and the stars and the moon. And it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" That the psalmist is marveling that God who has made the heavens still cares for or thinks about human beings. You and I don't spend a lot of time thinking about ants. Right? When we see them crawling in between our patio stones, we don't say, "I wonder how that ant is doing. I wonder how his relationship with his ant wife is," or what. You don't ask questions about these ants. Right? They're so beneath us. They're so small. And yet God who is infinite, God who is without limit, thinks about and cares for human beings. This just blows the psalmist's mind. I mean, it should blow our mind too. Why should God think about human beings? If you just think about how big the universe is, and yet he cares for men and women. Psalm 8 continues, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, what a remarkable... God says through the psalmist that human beings were made to occupy a place of glory and honor, and that we were given dominion over the rest of creation. What a high view of humanity this is. Humanity is not some accidental coming together of parts. We're not simply the luckiest species in an evolutionary lottery or the most successful species in an evolutionary struggle for dominance, but God has created human beings for an honor. Psalm 8 is picking up Genesis 1, which tells us that God gave mankind dominion over the creation. This is an incredibly high view of human beings. You will not find this in a naturalistic worldview. There are not the resources that are creatures of vast worth. Scripture says that created to experience see this. The author of Hebrews does not yet see everything in subjection to man to be crowned with. Thank you so much. So yeah, we don't appear to be crowned with glory and honor. In fact, most of us, as our drooping and sagging and our creaking and cracking would attest, we appear far from this regal picture of Psalm 8. The only crowns we know are the ones that our dentists bill us for. Humans don't appear to rule over the creation. Think of the disasters that constantly show us how small we are. Tsunamis, Ebola, earthquakes, droughts. We don't see the creation subject to us, the author of Hebrews says. If you just want to experience this, I think Exhibit A, visit an aging parent or an aging grandparent in a nursing home. There is something within us that tells us that this is not right. It's not supposed to be this way. But for now, this is the way it is. This is, in Hebrews 2, just a very honest assessment of the facts. We don't see men and women crowned with glory and honor. We don't see ourselves, we don't see humanity in the place it was created for, because sin has disrupted the created order as God originally made it. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, they threw the whole creation into disorder. And with it, the glory and honor that they were made for was forfeited. The glory and honor that man and woman were meant to have, that we were meant to wear, was lost. Right? The glory and honor that we were meant to wear, to enjoy, was lost because of human sin. But, says Hebrews, that we don't see everything subjected to us. Try commanding the waves the next time you're at Lake Michigan. You won't have a lot of success. We do see Jesus. Jesus in that Bethlehem night long ago, born of a virgin, God became man. Jesus, who throughout his ministry calls himself the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. Jesus, who, though God, became like us and for a little while became lower than the angels. Jesus, who, because he humbled himself and suffered beneath the crown of thorns and died for sinners, was raised by the Father and crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, who was born as a man and who was one of us, ends up fulfilling the expectations of Psalm 8. So while humanity has forfeited its original place of glory and honor, there now stands a man, Jesus, the God-man, who is crowned with glory and honor. All things are subjected to him. There's a man who fulfills the intentions that God had for humanity. Now that Christ became human as we are, exactly as we are, except for being without sin, or he was without sin, that now stands as a promise that all who are in him will stand there also with him, that we will be crowned with glory and honor. Where the Son of Man, Jesus, stands, we can stand there too if we would be found in Christ by faith. Jesus was born so that he might die and through his death secure for fallen human beings the place of glory and honor and dignity that we were originally intended to have before sin entered the world. This is the first comfort that Hebrews gives from Jesus' birth as a man. Jesus was born as a man, was a necessary part of God's plan to restore men and women, to restore us to the place of glory and honor that we were intended to have. The second comfort from Jesus being born as a man was so that he could defeat the one who has the power of death, the devil. When Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was born, he had skin, exactly like you do. Perhaps a little darker, especially darker than me. I'm pretty pale. But when he smiled, his face would have gathered into dimples, very likely. He had a skull just like you and I do. He had eyes and ears like you and me. He had a heart that pumped 5 liters of blood per minute and veins that transported that blood throughout his body, just like you and I do. He had a brain that fired and received nervous signals at incredibly high speeds, just like we do. He had lungs like you and I do, so that he could draw in fresh air. Jesus, reaffirms Hebrews 2, was human in every way that we are, except for sin. And he shared these things with us so that he might share something else with us. Because he had skin like we do, he had skin that could be sliced open beneath the cruel whips of Roman guards. Because he had a skull like we do, he had a head that would have ached when the guards struck him and forced the crown of thorns upon his head. Because he had eyes and ears like we do, he could hear and see the crowds screaming for his crucifixion. Because he had a heart and veins like we do, he could bleed when the nails were punched through his hands and through his feet. Because he had a brain like we do, he could receive the agonizing pain signals that were sent from the nerves in his hands and his feet and his back as he was tortured. And because he had lungs like we do, he had lungs that could and would fail when they became tired from struggling to hold himself up on the cross. He had lungs like us so that he could breathe and then breathe no more. You see, Jesus became human like us. And because he became human like us, he could feel pain and die as we do. Since we, the children, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself partook of flesh and blood so that he might suffer and die like we do, and like we have ever since death entered the world through sin. You see, Jesus became a mortal man so that as a mortal man, he could die for mortal men. So Jesus was born as a man so that he might die as men do. Imagine that. Jesus steps out of the eternal glory and bliss of heaven, where he is the object of unceasing praise from the angels. He had no reason to leave, to come and to die. Why should he do this? Hebrews 2 tells us it's so that he might destroy the devil who enslaves people with the fear of death, and that he might destroy death itself. We human beings were intended to rule over the creation with glory and honor, but because of sin, we have found ourselves ruled by death and by the fear of death. Okay, we know the gut-wrenching pain that death and the fear of death brings. And for others who are seriously sick, or who have a loved one that's sick, you can't help but think about death. I know this happens. Let's just be honest. We feel the pain of death. We know, and if you don't know already, you will know what death does. You'll feel that shredded, make you want to scream or make you want to run pain that death brings. This reality, this grim cloud, is yet another reason why Jesus came to be born as one of us. That he rose victorious from the dead as one of us assures us that neither death nor the devil has the final word. Jesus is born, and he dies, and he takes the mightiest blow that Satan has to offer, his strongest punch, and yet he gets back up again when he is resurrected from the dead. Jesus takes the most powerful weapon that Satan has, and he shows that it is powerless over him. Jesus' death and his literal physical resurrection shows that he is more powerful than death. I love how Revelation 1:18 says that he has the keys of death in his hands. Christ has the power to make the dead live. So then all who are in Christ will experience his resurrection power. Earlier this year, I received an email from a very dear friend who told me that his grandmother had suddenly died. And this is what he wrote to me in the email. He said, "On the 7th, my grandmother died. My grandparents and I were coming home from a cousin's birthday when my grandma was having trouble breathing. It was not uncommon for her since she had chronic lung problems. By the time we got home, grandma couldn't breathe. Grandpa and I watched as she passed away. She was 78. Doctor said she suffered a massive heart attack and there was nothing anyone could do. But then my friend wrote these words. He said, "My grandma was ready to meet her Lord. In many ways, she had already given up. I feel no pity for her, for she is with our beloved." She is with our beloved. I grieved with my friend for his loss. I grieved at the loss of his grandmother. But in these last lines, we see the first fruits of Christ's death-defeating work. The fear of death is removed from the believer when we know that we shall be with our beloved. If you're in Christ, when you die, you go immediately to be with Jesus. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? "But today you will be with me in paradise." If I, as a follower of Jesus, die on the way home tonight, I am immediately shuttled into the presence of my Lord and my King, Jesus. I am immediately free from the physical problems that ail me. I'm free from the sin that still lingers in my life. Yet Scripture says that we can expect something even greater than being spiritually with Christ, as wonderful as that is. There will be a day at the second coming of the Lord Jesus that all the dead in Christ shall rise and receive resurrected bodies. Just as Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, so too will you and I be raised at His coming. Right? If He comes after we have died, our headstones will crack open, and those who are in Christ by faith shall rise to die no more. Jesus' death and resurrection as one of us assures us. It assures us that this will be so. Because He died and rose as one of us, this is a guarantee. Richard Baxter, who was a 17th century Puritan pastor, he wrote beautifully on the topic of death and dying, put it beautifully when he said that though the saint's way to life, and by this he meant eternal life, though it passes through the valley of death, the way is made safe by Him who conquered death. Our passing to eternal life, spent with Christ, goes through death, but it's made safe by the One who conquered death for us. I find that absolutely beautiful. And so though death is painful and we're not wrong to grieve, we are delivered from the fear of death because our brother, Jesus Christ, who was human as we are, led the way and showed us by His resurrection that death does not have the final word. This is the second reason that Hebrews gives us for finding comfort in Christ coming as a man. For we celebrate that He came to conquer death and the devil. We can press on in faith through suffering because if our trial should end in death, death doesn't have the final word. Christ has the final word because He defeated death as a man, because He defeated death as one of us. The third comfort found in the humanity of Jesus is that by being a man, He could represent mankind before God as our high priest. Look down at verse 17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And what does this mean? High priest, propitiation. This is not language that you're using when you go to the gas station. This, like so much of the letter to Hebrews, has its roots in the Old Testament. When God delivered His people Israel out of Egypt, He spoke to Moses and the Israelites, and He gave Israel orders for how they should conduct herself before God. He gave them instructions for how they should worship Him. God said to Israel, "I will be your God. I will live among you," which is amazing. "I will protect you, but if I'm to live amongst you, if I'm to protect you, then there's certain things that you're going to have to do to protect yourself. Right? For I, the Lord, your God, am a holy God." You just can't have God drop in. God's holiness means that His anger burns against all that's evil and sinful. Now, unfortunately, there's a tendency among some to think that God's anger is sort of like a fly-off-the-handle rage that you see at human beings at times. But God's not, when we speak of God's anger, it's not God freaking out, okay? When we talk about God's wrath or His anger, it's as Leon Morris puts it, we should realize that what is meant is not some irrational bursting forth of passions uncontrollably, but it is a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. It's a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that's evil. That's why God can't not just drop in. We can see people kill each other on the news and be relatively unaffected. You and I can. We're at least numb to a lot of the evil we see. And I think that's because if God had us and we responded to evil in exactly the way, in exactly the proportion we should, we couldn't handle it. I think we would just break. But God is perfect goodness and perfect power. He's perfect holiness. And that means that every evil thing is wicked to him and he despises it. God is not numb or negligent to wrongdoing. Right? So we can see things and we kind of protect ourselves. God sees it and he sees it as evil and responds to it with the hatred that's deserved. God doesn't make excuses for evil. He's not numb or negligent to it. So now, given that human beings are imperfect sinners, one is left to wonder, how could a holy God ever dwell amongst an unholy people? The only possible way for this to happen, for God to live amongst his people, as he did with Israel, was for God himself to make a way for sin to be dealt with. He made a way for them to be purified so that they could come into his presence and not be completely destroyed. God appointed for his people priests who would represent the people before God. Now, the high priest or the head priest would offer special sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. So the high priest would take an animal and he would sacrifice it to satisfy God's anger against the sin and rebellion of the people. That's what propitiation means. It's satisfying of God's good and just wrath against sin. So the priests would make propitiation. They would satisfy God's wrath on behalf of the people so that the people did not have to bear the wrath of God against their sin. But because sin continued, the sacrifices continued. Year after year after year, the high priest would have to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. The priest, by God's appointment, was providing a sacrifice so that men and women might come to him and not be destroyed, not receive God's full anger against their sin. Yet when we read in Matthew or Luke's gospel, when we read about the birth of Jesus, we hear a declaration that the great high priest has come, that he's arrived, the high priest whose ministry never ends, the high priest who has come to represent us. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus was born as one of us so that he might serve as our high priest. The high priest was a representative from the people on behalf of the people. Jesus, in becoming human like we are, he's able to fill the role of our high priest, to be a representative of the people on behalf of the people before the Father. And as a high priest, he made a perfect sacrifice for sin. He himself, though innocent, died in our place and for our sins. Jesus, our high priest, spilled the blood, not of a bull or of a goat or of a lamb, but he gave his own blood to make propitiation for the sins of the people, as verse 17 says, to turn away the Father's wrath against your sin and against my sin. We're all going to be called to give an account of ourselves before God someday. We're all going to stand before a holy God who, as Morris says, has a burning zeal for the right and a perfect hatred of everything that is evil. We cling to the humanity of Jesus, to his incarnation, because as one of us, he is qualified to stand as our perfect substitute, both on that day and even now. We celebrate the coming of someone who stood in our place and in the place of all who would believe and trust in him. The modern hymn, perhaps you're familiar with it, "In Christ Alone," I imagine you are, perfectly captures this link between Jesus' birth and his priestly work on behalf of the people. The song goes, "In Christ alone who took on flesh," right? Incarnation language. "Fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. This is the third comfort that Hebrews 2 holds out to hurting, weary believers. That the Son of God became a man and he suffered. But he suffered as our perfect high priest. He suffered as our perfect substitute. In him we have a sinless substitute who graciously bore the wrath of sin, the wrath of God against your sin and against my sin, so that we wouldn't have to. Right? Don't forsake Christ, the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't forsake Christ in your hurt, but cast yourself upon him because he is your sin-cleansing high priest. Now look with me at verse 18. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here we see our fourth and final comfort from the coming of the Son of God as a man. He's able to help us because he suffered like us. This is comfort for this moment, right now. Yes, as we've seen, there's comfort in the future because Jesus has suffered as we do. We can find comfort now, though. Right? Yes, we can look ahead to being crowned with glory and honor in Christ, but this is right now present help. In the pain that we are experiencing currently, we know pain and hurt and suffering. We've felt the sting of betrayal. We've felt the searing pain of loss. We've been hurt by the words of someone else. People that the Hebrews was written to, they were people who knew suffering. Right? This was written very likely during a period of persecution, if not violent persecution, subtler forms of persecution. And in that suffering, it might have been easy to think the cost of following Jesus seemed too high. Right? The suffering and the pain just felt overwhelming. It was too much of a burden to bear. But the author of Hebrews is calling and encouraging the recipients of this letter. He's saying, stay faithful. And what better way to encourage people who are suffering and hurting than to point them to Jesus? And that's why the author of Hebrews holds out this fourth comfort of Christ's humanity to them and to us. Because the Son of God was born as a man in that Bethlehem night long ago, he has experienced the full range of human experiences. Jesus knew what it was to suffer and to feel pain. He felt the pain of loss when Lazarus died. He felt the sting of betrayal when his friends fled from him. He knew the hurt and the slander of accusation. And he experienced the excruciating physical pain of the cross. Now, Hebrews 2 reminds us that we don't worship some callous and aloof God, but we worship Jesus. Jesus, who sympathetically comes alongside of us in our pain to help us. Jesus being born as a man means that he is able to sympathetically help us in our suffering. When we experience real pain, it's tempting to say, Lord, I can't do it. I give up. You know, our very real suffering, and it is real, might tempt us to say, I just can't do it. It's too hard. It is hard. It's overwhelming even. I'm not saying it's not. But that's why this fourth comfort is so important. Faithfulness to God in suffering is not something that we're left to figure out on our own. We're given Jesus and we're given this promise from him that he will and can help us. You know, we need to just take this verse and run with it to Christ in prayer and hold it up to him and say, see, you've promised to help us. You've promised. Thomas Watson said that the promises of God are like gospel milk meant to nourish our faith and strengthen it, like a mother's milk nourishes her child. This promise, we need that sort of strengthening here. Friends, you take this promise to the Lord in prayer and he'll answer it. He'll help you. This promise doesn't mean that the pain will go away, but it does mean that he will give you the grace and strength to keep going. When it seems like no one else understands your pain, know this. Jesus understands and he's able to help you now. Because Jesus became human like we are, because he suffered as we do, we have an ever-present, exceedingly capable help when we in our suffering are tempted to despair and to give up. So four comforts for suffering Christians found in Jesus, the Son of God, being born as a man. Right? Yeah, Jesus was born as a man in order that he might restore men and women to their place of glory and honor that God had intended for us. That he might conquer death and the devil. That he might serve as our sacrificial high priest and satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. And that Jesus might be our ever-present help in times of trouble. So these are four comforts of Jesus, God the Son, becoming man. But each of us has to ask a critical question. Are these comforts to me? Not, do these comforts sound good to you, because I am presuming that they sound great. But we have to ask, do they apply to me? Are these comforts mine? Right, suppose your basement floods. The next day you run to the insurance broker for State Farm or whoever, and they tell you that their insurance covers all flood damage. And you're like, this sounds great. But you'd want to ask yourself, do I have State Farm insurance? Because if you don't, you can't claim these benefits. So can I claim these benefits, these comforts, for yourself? That's a smart question. That's the smart question we have to ask ourselves here. What about us? Are these comforts that we can count on, that I can count on? Can I claim these four comforts? Verse 16 says that Jesus helps the offspring or the descendants of Abraham. So if all people could claim these promises, the verse would have read that he helps the descendants of Adam, the first man from whom we're all descended. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it says that he helps the offspring of Abraham, which is the Bible's way of saying he helps those who, like Abraham, have faith in God, faith that God will save his people through his promised Redeemer, Jesus. So let me ask you one more time. Are these comforts for you? Are you an offspring of Abraham? Ask yourself, do I recognize myself as a sinner, someone guilty before God? Do I recognize that God has provided someone, that he's provided Jesus to satisfy God's just wrath against my sin? And do I trust this Redeemer, that he has paid the price for my sin, not because I deserved it, but because he is gracious? If you can't say these things, I would urge you, cry out to God and ask that he would show himself to you as a Savior, and that he would give you faith to know him and love him and cherish him. We talked about that this morning, that Jesus' work of giving us sight to see him. If you humble yourself and cry out to him, he will answer you. Right? He's promised to do this. Just look up John 6:37. And if, my friends, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, if you confess yourself to be a sinner, saved by his death and resurrection, if you've repented of your sin, then these are your comforts. You can say with confidence, Christ is my restoration to glory. Christ is my deliverer from death and the devil. Christ is my high priest who makes sacrifice for my sin. Christ is my sure help in times of suffering. These are comforts for you if you're in Christ. In Jesus coming as a man, all who put their faith in him now have a restorer, a deliverer, a high priest, and a helper. What a Savior. He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son into the world for sinners like us. God, we are ill-deserving. We did not deserve your mercy and your grace. We did not deserve a Savior. And yet you, in mercy and grace, sent us Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for leaving the glories of heaven and in love, taking upon yourself our humanity so that you might live a perfect life and suffer and die for us and for our sin. Oh Lord, that is such a precious thing, that you would do this for us, that you would love us and give your life for us. And Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection, which is our promise, our assurance, that all who trust in you, all who are found in you, will be restored to glory, will not be defeated by death. Lord, that we'll have perfect fellowship one day with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And we thank you that you're our help now, even as we're suffering. Lord, may this be a word of comfort to those who are suffering here. Lord, if there's anyone here who cannot claim these comforts, I ask, Lord, that you would produce faith in their hearts so that they too would enjoy these things, that they would enjoy Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, the all-sufficient Lord. O Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.